Our Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together tonight. We're thankful again for the fellowship of saints, what it means to be believers that are part of the body. And so we ask that we might enjoy this time together, but we also ask that you'd help us to understand your word clearly. We're thankful that you've given to us your word and that we can open it and study it, read it, and as it is applicable to us, then take those things and apply them in our lives where we have need. We thank you for it. Amen. We're going to start our survey through the problem in the book of Philippians tonight. So if you have your Bibles and you want to look in the book of Philippians, we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. Remember, what we're trying to do in these is to not give an overall survey. We're not talking about where it was written from particularly, although we are going to hit that a little bit tonight. We're not talking about the nature of the people and all the different things like that, the date. This is mostly, this survey is to try to see what is the issue in each letter or issues that that moved the writer to write this letter. Some of them are really obvious. You read Jude, we'll get to Jude one day, but Jude says, I was going to write about this, our great salvation, but it became necessary to write to you about this, that you really, really keep the faith. So sometimes it's obvious. Philippians is a little less obvious. I'll share some, most of you are probably there already, but I'll just share some interesting statistics in my mind when I go through this letter. Compared to the other letters that Paul writes, for the volume of material in this letter, he has a lot of forms of the word soul. Soul, joint soul, equal soul, things like that. You also have a lot of references to the frame of mind in this letter. For being a small letter. One of the nice things about my Bible program is I can pull up a word and I can hit a thing and it'll actually give me a tally, not only how many times it occurs, but how many times per thousand words. So you can kind of compare it to other letters, the times that it occurs. And you get this perspective on how... Anyway, what you find out when you look at Philippians is that there's a soul problem and there's a need for the frame of mind. We're not going to talk about the frame of mind for the most part tonight. That we're going to save that, I think, for next week. But we want to look tonight at what we think is the larger issue in this letter. Try to see if we can make some sense of that. But if you have your Bibles open to chapter 1, I want us to look at verses 13 and 14. To start with, Paul says, so that my bonds might be plainly visible in, have come to be plainly visible in Christ in all the praetorium and to all the rest. Does anybody know what praetorium means, what he's talking about there?
I have the imperial guard in mind.
The imperial guard. So these were not just average Roman soldiers. These were special soldiers that Caesar controlled. And remember, Paul, at the end of Acts, what is his situation? He's a prisoner. How is he a prisoner? He's under house arrest. How do you put somebody under house arrest in first century Rome?
Chain him to a guard.
You chain him to a guard. So he has these praetorian guards that are being chained to him. Because remember, he's a Roman citizen. This is why he gets this. A lot of people weren't particularly Roman citizens. They didn't get some of these privileges if they were in trouble. And he'd made an appeal to Caesar when he was in Jerusalem. So because of that, he's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. So, and then I'm sure they have guard shifts or guard changes. I don't know how. I have no idea how long a guard did duty before he switched off with somebody else. But Paul says he's in chains. Then he says the whole of the praetorium. They've come to realize that this has to do with Christ. And it says, and most of the brothers in the Lord have become more bold or confident with respect or by means of my bonds. So he's in a chain. If you look down in verse 17, again, he says, in fact, that there were some individuals that were out of selfish ambition or competition, as it were announcing Christ. They weren't doing so purely. They were subjectively supposing that they might raise up adversity to my bonds. They wanted to make his situation worse. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, we don't really need to even go to this one. Just, we're seeing that Paul recognizes, we recognize that Paul's a prisoner when he writes this. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. There's an important reason for that, and we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Okay, so, go back up to verse 1 now. So now I want you to pay attention to something we're going to look at here. And I want you to, we're going to read through a bunch of verses, and I want you to see if you can kind of come up with at least a common theme, common idea among all these statements.
Chapter 1
and verse 1. I'm just going to read through a series of verses here. Starting with verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ that are in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Okay? Turn to chapter 2. Verse 7. This is talking about Christ emptying himself. And it says, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave and came to be in the likeness of men. And being found then in the fashion or the outward scenery of a man. Okay. Verse 22, chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 22. And he's talking about Timothy here. He says, but you know his proof or his being proved worthy, because as a father, or as a child with a father, excuse me, he served as a slave with me in the gospel. Now, what did those three verses all have in common? I had to translate them, maybe a little different than your Bible's translated. But they all, what?
Serving
as slaves. They all either use the noun slave, although our English Bibles often translate it servant, or the verb, in this last case, to serve as a slave. Okay. Now, with that in mind, back up to verse 17. We're going to look at another word that goes in line with this. Chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, but if indeed I am poured out upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, I rejoice and I will rejoice together. Verse 25, same chapter. But I thought it necessary, to send unto you Epaphroditus, the brother and co-worker is important here, and my joint soldier, but your apostle and your priestly minister to my need. And then he says the same thing if you look down in chapter 2 and verse 30, where he also says that Epaphroditus was involved in filling up what was lacking in the Philippians' priestly ministry. Now, you might miss that with the word priestly ministry, but that word is a compound, and it's a word for priestly ministry, but it's built off the word laos, which is people, and ergos, work. So it's people work. And there's two different words used in Scripture of what priests did. One was the Godward side of the work, and one was the people-directed side of the work. So, we have three texts that all emphasize an issue of serving. We have these three that also are emphasizing serving, but they don't have the word for a slave. They're all talking about a priest's work. Paul, or the Philippians doing a priest's work, Epaphroditus carrying out a priest's work, and Epaphroditus making up what was deficient in the Philippians' priest work, which, to kind of fill in a detail in case you're unfamiliar with that, they send a gift to Paul. He's under house arrest, which means he can't have a job, but he's supposed to be able to sort of provide for himself to some degree. How do you do that if you're under house arrest and can't work? So these people are sending. Epaphroditus gets there, and this is Tim Holscher, 21st century, totally paraphrased, but it says Epaphroditus goes, this isn't enough. I'm going to have to find a job. Oh, I'm going to flip hamburgers at McDonald's and dig ditches at night. Something, he does that. I mean, he says he makes up what was lacking. You guys sent a gift. Paul's not criticizing their gift. It's just that Epaphroditus realized it wasn't sufficient, and then he took means, is that the right way to put that, to try to make up the balance. It's what he was trying to do. All of those, though, are giving us... Why does he emphasize that with Epaphroditus? Why does he emphasize that about the Philippians? Why does he use this idea for slavery that he brings out in these texts? Now, on top of that, he also uses the idea of doing a work. And so I want you to look back in chapter 1, verse 22. Paul is talking about the fact in this section. He says that I'm pulled between two things. I'd like to die. I'd like to go and be with the Lord. But there's a part of me that realizes I should stay. Paul doesn't want to stay. He'd rather die, he says. I had a conversation with somebody just this last weekend, and they're like, most Christians are not like that. Most Christians are like, no, we're holding on to the ground as hard as we can, you know, and it's like, I don't want to go. Do one more thing, whatever it takes for me to breathe one more breath. And Paul says, I'm not like that. But this is what Paul says, if I stay behind, makes a statement in verse 22. But if, on the other hand, he says, if I live in the flesh, this then is fruit consisting of work. Some of your Bibles are going to say fruitful labor, but it's just the word work that's modifying the word fruit here. It puts the two together. He says it's a fruit, but it consists of work. What I choose, I don't know. In other words, if I stay behind, I've got to do stuff. I'm not here to twiddle my thumbs. I'm not here to play games. I am here to do a work. And if I stay behind, there's a work. In fact, what he indicates in here, I even have to work on your behalf. Look in chapter 2, well, we already looked at these, 25 and 30, where Epaphroditus makes, where he says this about Epaphroditus in verse 25, that Epaphroditus was a co-worker. And we also saw then in verse 30 that he says, because of or on account of the work of Christ, he came near unto death. Says Epaphroditus came near unto death because of the work, which we'll come back. We'll revisit this for another purpose in just a little bit. And then chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. In verse 2, he talks about these two ladies that he wants them to adjust their thinking, their frame of mind, really. And he says, yes, I ask you, genuine yoke fellow. That, by the way, could be a person's name, but that also has a work connotation. Because what's the whole idea of a yoke?
Carry a burden together.
You're carrying a burden together. So he's saying this individual he's appealing to, you have carried a burden together. In other words, he's been, that's in verse 3. And it's, some of your Bibles translate it yoke fellow. Some Bibles have even suggested it's that's his name. But if it is, it'd be interesting if it really is a name. I think more likely Paul's using this word to say, you are pulling a yoke along with me, or have been doing this, in the gospel. And then he uses that we have competed together, both with Clement and the rest of the co-workers, my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so he says this about these two women, as well as this individual, as well as Clement and a bunch of other people. Co-workers. By the way, if you throw the name Clement in there, and you mention these two ladies, they're obviously people that aren't going, well, who's that? Obviously, they're people that they know. And the ladies are apparently in this church, and Clement also apparently was somebody in this church that they knew. Okay, so with all of that, to put this together, looking at this kind of three different sets of verses, one with the word slave, one with the word priestly work, and this last set where it uses the word work, what would you say is probably one of the issues that Paul is trying to address in this letter? What? Slaving for others and serving together in this regard. Now, so in other words, so the answer to that first question is this. First thing we're trying to see is, what's one of the issues as he goes through this letter? He is trying to encourage them to think about how they work together. And there's a number of things. Some of this we'll save till next week. But what is one of the reasons that people sometimes have problems serving together the way they should? Well, there's a number of different things that can happen. I'm working harder than they are. And we get disgruntled by that. Why, that's fair. Why that, you know, Josh was saying they share a burden together. Well, what if you're pulling a yoke and it feels like I am pulling harder than they are because it sure shouldn't be this hard for me? Has that ever happened? You ever like get four guys lifting a piano and you kind of always wonder, are they even lifting? I'm doing it all. That's never the case on a piano. It just feels like that because they're all heavy. But okay, yeah, she's thinking about, you're thinking about Avengers, right? Yeah. Anyway. But there's things like that. But sometimes when you're working together, things happen and people's feelings get hurt. And does that ever affect the quality of work? Yeah. I mean, you've worked for 17 years. This is your 17th year, right, up here? 18. Oh, boy, really under... Can't even add.
You didn't
notice that much. Do you ever see coworkers' feelings get hurt and it affects the way everything happens? Yeah. Jim's worked with a lot of people. You ever see that happen? Yeah. And does it ever happen in your families? Even with kids sometimes, feelings get hurt and all of a sudden now you have cooperation issues. It's like they don't want to work together as well. We have a soul issue in this letter, and I want to take a look at a few of these statements about the soul. So let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul talking to these people, he says, "Only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves as citizens, in order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, I should hear about you, that you stand in one spirit." That's going to involve some things you know. We're going to come back and revisit kind of how some of this works next week. But then he says, and your English Bible say, contending in one soul. Now, I want to help you with this word contend. Keeping your finger here, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The root of this word occurs five times in the New Testament. Twice in Philippians, twice in 2 Timothy, and then one other time in Hebrews. We're not going to look at the Hebrews one. This is the one that is the clearer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and... my place here. Oh, there it is. Verse 5. He's giving examples of not becoming entangled in other things and doing things the right way in terms of a soldier. Soldier doesn't involve himself in civilian affairs. When he's soldiering, he attends to his soldiering details. But verse 5, and if anyone then competes, and it's the Greek word athleo. What do you think we get from the Greek word athleo?
Athlete.
And that's what this is. If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned. He doesn't win the victor's wreath. It's the verb form of the word stephanos here. Unless he competes as an athlete according to the rules or lawfully. In other words, are there rules? Yes. That's why when you have different athletic events, they always have umpires of different sort, officials, we call them. And those officials are there to make sure, hey, that was, you just double dribbled. Oh, nope, that was offsides. They're calling things like that. They want to make sure that you're abiding by the rules. You're not cheating. He says, well, when you compete athletically, you got to follow the rules or you can't win the crown if you cheat, is what he's getting at. But this is, and he uses the word twice here, the verb twice in this passage. Now, when you come over to Philippians, go back over to Philippians chapter 1 now. Philippians chapter 1, and we are in verse 27. He says, with one soul, and he doesn't just use the verb athleo, he uses soon athleo. Now, the soon preposition, does anybody remember what the soon preposition emphasizes? Closely together with. Now, when do you compete as an athlete with? When you're a team. Okay? And team sports require teamwork, right? A baseball team has to work together, a football team, basketball team. They all have their responsibilities. They need to do their job when it's their job. Okay? I wasn't smart enough to carry the ball in football, but they let me knock guys down, okay? And you do that. Funnest play I ever did was a trap. The guy comes around the end. He looks at the quarterback. He doesn't even see me. I hit him and just flipped him right over in the air. He landed, turned around when it was all over. He's still laying flat on his back. Thought it was fun. Anyway, but the play was really good because of that, because everybody did their job, and he didn't see me coming and all of that. The quarterback got to do what he was supposed to do, and the play we did well. I can remember that. Don't remember a lot of those. That's because it was teamwork. Everybody did their job. Let's see. Well, he says here that he wants them with one soul to compete together. What? Give me a definition of soul. I'll listen to Dan this week. Around here, you should know it, though. Your feelings. Yeah, it's your emotions and senses, the way all that stuff plays together. Can emotions ever affect the way people work together as a team? I mean, they can affect you even if you're just doing something by yourself, but if you're working together as a team, they really can affect the way you operate together. Okay? And so he says, I want to hear that you stand in one spirit, but that you're, to put it in modern lingo, working together as a team in one soul. In other words, you can't have broken up feelings when you're working together. You have to feel about this the same as you're working in this way. And he says, in the faith of the gospel. So here's a soul problem. Look in chapter 2. This is just a couple of verses later. This is very important for us. But he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, fulfill my joy that you should reflectively think or frame your mind with the same thing, having the same love, and then being of one or a joint soul. He takes the word soon with, and he puts it with the word soul. You can actually have your souls together with other believers. He just told them that just a handful of verses before this. He comes back to it. These verses right here are very important for understanding what he just said at the end of chapter 1 there. But he wants these people to do this, indicating that they've got an issue about two things here. One we already referred to, which we're not really discussing tonight. We're going to save for next week. But they all need to have the same frame of mind. That's one of the issues. But the other one is they need to have their souls joined together. Which that tells you something. See, our brother Dan shared this with us on Sunday. But sometimes as Christians, we are guilty. Well, some Christians, I say. A lot of Christians revel in the soul. The whole worship service and everything that goes is all about keeping you wound up and making your soul, feel good. We're, on the other hand, we're like, well, you're saving the realm of your spirit. You're not saving the realm of the soul, so let's, I kind of like the way Dan put it, let's try to put the soul over here in the closet, lock it, and keep it locked away. And yet the scriptures demonstrate that that's not right. Paul says, you can do a work from the soul. So there are good things. And he says, here, you guys can actually knit your souls together. There is a means that you have as a believer of actually feeling the same with other believers about the way you work together. Don't have to be divided. Not just, because sometimes we can know the facts, but our feelings are off. We can actually have these lined up. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul simply makes the statement here, and I think that there's a reason he says this, that because he could have used a lot of other words to describe this. He certainly does in other passages. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I might have a good soul knowing the things about you." So he's looking here and he says, I'd like my soul to be good. In other words, even Paul's, maybe his soul's a little bit in turmoil. His feelings or emotions are in turmoil, kind of hearing or worrying about what's going on over in Philippi. And I think that that's important because maybe some of these people are waiting for something to happen because they'd like their souls to feel good again. But they're not going to make the move to take responsibility for that. They're going to let somebody else. We're always waiting for somebody else to make that move first. Let's see. Oh, I've looked down the wrong set of verses. Verse 20. There it is. It says, he wants to send Timothy from verse 19, "For I have no one that is," and our Bibles say, "like-minded." It's not like-minded. We have nobody of an equal soul who genuinely cares for the things about you. In other words, anybody else that was around Paul at that moment in time, Paul's not saying there aren't other people out there like that, but Paul's saying of the people that I have with me, the people available to me, Timothy's the only one, well, verse 21, "For all of them, they're seeking their own things." Which, by the way, harkens back to something he said back in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Stop looking out for your own things and start looking out for the things of others." And he uses the same pronoun there. The thing, your own things like this. He says, they all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. So he says, Timothy's equal soul to me. He really cares about you. Which, by the way, that was a light going off for me. I don't know. Josh has compiled a number of things about soul, spirit, and the heart, and he provided a little chart for me once. This is one of the things that, maybe this is on there. I didn't even consult that today. But this is one of the things that really caught my attention here. The soul is a sense of is a center, or at least a cause for your cares, your concerns. Over in chapter 5, this word "cares for" is used of anxiety. Don't be worrisome or anxious. So care can be good when you care about people, but it also can be negative if those cares drive you to the point of anxiety. You kind of have to determine which it is in a context. But he says here, Timothy really has an equal soul to me. What does that maybe imply about the issue in Philippi again, by the very fact that he says this? That some of the Philippians, some of their problem was that people didn't really care about each other the same. They didn't really care. And some of them were, why, instead of caring the things of others, apparently according to verse 21, what would they have been doing? He's not saying this is them, but I think this is a hint at their problem. Like some of the people around Paul, they're seeking their own things, not the things of Christ. He's going to come back and hit another idea of that in a little bit. And then verse 30, and I think verse 30 is a very interesting statement on this because he's their man. He's from Philippi, Epaphroditus, and he says, "Because of the work of Christ, he came near unto death, having risked," is the way my interlinear translate. The word literally is having cast alongside his life. And that word "life" is the word "suke," so it's not just throwing aside his health specifically. It's that soul life. It's that part of you with your emotions that are like, "Come on, guy, look out for yourself. Look out, what's good for you." And he says he is so concerned about the work of Christ that he didn't care how he felt about it anymore. How he felt he set those things aside, and as a result, he got sick and near death. We look at him and go, that was stupid. But Paul praises him for that. Paul doesn't jump all over him and say, "Well, that was dumb of him. He should have watched out for himself. Doesn't he know better?" No, he actually praises him for that. Again, a contrast to the problem probably here in Philippi, where some of them aren't equal-souled like Timothy and Paul. Not like Epaphroditus, they wouldn't have risked their lives because they're going to look out for emotionally what is in their best interest. They're looking out for the things of themselves. Now, I've got one other passage that I want to read through at length. As I read through this, I want you to think very carefully about what Paul says, and I want you to look for two things. I think that there's two groups of individuals that are the target of what he's going to say here. And I want you to think very carefully about the two groups that he's targeting in this statement. So we're in chapter 3. Begin reading with verse 2. This is a long passage, but please follow along. And I'm going to read out of my English on the side so I don't get bogged down. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who do a priestly ministry by the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I, too, have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born from Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from law, but the one comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of this same mind or frame of mind. And if any of you have a different frame of mind about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. That's a rather long section there. But who is the first target of that? What he's talking about there, his first warning. What?
Himself?
Isn't
the first warning? Well, I guess it wasn't. It was the constitution.
Yeah. Watch out for the, what does he call them there?
Dogs.
Dogs. Now, I realize there might be some people that disagree with me, but I think he's talking here about some unsaved people that have, they want to bring in law and circumcision and they want to try to impose it on Christians. I think that's who he starts with. But where does it go next? Himself. And by that, it comes down to making a point for the Philippians. In other words, he says, hey, these guys, they think that they're confident. They think they're somebody's. They think they're important. But Paul says, you know what? I've got all kinds of things. If we want to stand up and we want to look at degrees and pedigree and everything that goes with it, he says, let me talk to you about mine. But what does he say about that?
His righteousness. He leaves it all behind. He gave it all up.
He leaves.
Man's righteousness is what that
righteousness is. He leaves it all behind. In fact, look down in, here in this passage, look down again. Verse 13, how does Paul express his mode of operation in verse 13?
He's never arrived.
He hasn't arrived. I forget what's behind, I reach forward. Now what Josh said and what Peggy said, both of those kind of come together. You ever operating or trying to work with people and they're always like, you know, I did this and I did that and I did this and I did that, and this and that, and I did that. And pretty soon you're like, yeah, we've heard it. This is my daughter's. You know, my daughter's like, Dad, yes, we've heard this for the 50th time, you know, this. But sometimes it's people that in the present, you ask, what are you doing now? Yeah, you did all this in the past, but what are you doing now? Had Paul done a lot? Yeah. I would say at this point, if there was anybody that we could say should be privileged to sit on his hands and retire, I don't know how old Paul was when this happened. Paul's in prison. This is around 60 AD. So is he 60? You know, I don't know how close he was to the age of Christ at that time. We really don't know. It's pure speculation. But could he have, from just a human point of view? Yeah. But Paul wasn't content to do that. Paul was like, let me ask another question. Are there other passages in which Paul does refer to things in the past and he says those things are important? Yeah. In fact, in the Tuesday Bible study, as we've been going through 2 Peter's opening statements in there, he says, you in supplying your faith virtue, and in your virtue experiential knowledge. In other words, you've gone through this stuff before. Take the stuff that you've learned. Take the stuff that God's taken you through with this before and bring that to bear on this. You've learned some things. It's not like, oh, I learned that. Forget about it. Forget I already went through this in the past. Forget it. No. In fact, keeping your finger here for a second, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and love, which you, doesn't say are demonstrating, he says, which you demonstrated because of his name, serving, that again is an aorist participle, having served the saints and still serving them, present tense, switches over to present tense. He says, notice what he says back up in the first part of verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget. In other words, when there are things that have been done properly and done according to God's plan and design, does God just set those things aside, throw them away? Come on, guys, let's forget. You know, trophies are for the trophy case. We've got work to do today, you know. No, he says God doesn't forget those things. Okay, so back over in Philippians 3. What is the problem then? What is the problem of if a person doesn't learn to...
establishing your own self-righteousness.
Yeah. The word that he uses for forget is a word meaning to let it escape your attention. In other words, rather than sitting and fixating on something you've done, you're realizing, I've got this. Instead of turning around, always going, that's where we came from, look at that! You should be, right, when you're driving, you should be looking ahead. You should be looking ahead. He says, I'm stretching out. In fact, he says, I haven't arrived. The indication is, I would suggest, the very reason he says this, is not only are the evil workers, is that a problem that they have, not only is that a problem that Paul has had to deal with, and he's trying to take the right attitude about it, but he's implying that it's also a problem for some of these Philippians. It may be why some of them aren't serving the way they're supposed to. Because they're thinking about, well, I've done this for God, and I've done this for God. And you probably have heard me say this many times, but like the first or second year we were here in Royal City, there was somebody in the church at the time, and somebody was going to do, they were talking about trying to find a teacher for a class. And we had somebody that had been in the church for a number of years that said, well, it's time for somebody else to do that. We've already served God, and it's time for somebody else to take over. And granted, it's time for you young people. And there's an ounce of truth to that. I think that it is a good idea to be training your young people because, you know, someday, as much as we don't always want to think about that's going to happen, we're not going to be able to do it anymore. Maybe just because we'll be infirmed enough that we're going to be a lot more limited in what we're capable of accomplishing. Or we'll die. And you need to have people prepped to step in and be doing those things that God's entrusted you with. They should be stepping in and doing it now even. And so, what are you smiling at? Okay. And so, Paul is indicating that sometimes we can kind of the old expression was to rest on your laurels, which I never knew what that meant until I understood that when you ran races, you didn't win a trophy, you won a laurel wreath, and so you rested on your laurel wreath. I don't need to practice my running for the next race because I already won this one. Look at me. Want to see my laurel wreaths that I've won in the past? Look at those. Was it Michael Phelps this last year? A lot of people were shocked that he was going to come back and try. And he swam, and did he win gold? And he could have said, well, I've won in the past. I've competed in the Olympics a couple of times before. You know, that's enough. You know, just from an athletic point of view. Well, same thing happens in the realm of Christian service. Sometimes Christians go, well, I've done all this. I think, hopefully we've tried to demonstrate from some of these texts as you go through Philippians, because this is kind of just an overview, that part of the problem is believers serving together. Remembering that they're slaves. Remembering that they're doing a priestly service. Remembering that they're doing a work, and that they're co-workers. Co-workers implies what? Workers together. Not you off doing your work and my off doing my work. But even if they're distinct works, it's a work that's still done together. They're complementary. And so part of the problem, I believe, the issue is, that we're trying to point out here, part of the problem has to do with the soul. That people are having some soul struggles. Their souls are hurt. They're offended. We don't know exactly how. We're going to come back. We're going to see how Paul addresses correcting that next week. We saw a little bit of the correction right here tonight, because one of the issues that I is part of this problem is people looking back and saying, hey, I've already served. Look at what I did. And Paul's saying, yeah, so what? What's God got ahead of you today? You wake up in the morning, you're still breathing air. One of the things that ought to run through your mind is, well, I'm still here, so God must have something for me to do today, or more appropriately, some things to do today. Not, well, another day, another dollar. Another day to roll out of bed. Guess I'm going to play tiddlywinks. No, it's none of that. It's like, what does God have for me to do today? How am I going to be serving in the body of Christ today? That ought to be something that we're thinking about on a regular daily basis. And some of that takes place on the job. Some of it takes place in the home. Takes place as we're together in the church. All these different contexts, it's still appropriate that God has things for us to do. So we're letting this escape our attention, we're stretching out. That's part of the corrective that he's indicating. Paul applied it to himself. He's trying to encourage, apply that also to the Philippians. Okay, let me see. Okay. Any comments or questions?
Cross-reference to Romans 16:17, where it talks about marking those that cause divisions and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But that's scopio, where you focus in on.
Right.
So the conclusion is, which could be faulty, is that here it's they're unsaved because you're just glancing at them. Whereas if they were saved, you'd watch them real close.
That's interesting.
What verse was that again?
Romans 16:17.
To me, Paul does this in more than one time, where he makes a passing statement or a short statement that deals with somebody that's an unbeliever, but he kind of and people that do not understand the gospel well, I mean, they're sloppy sometimes with it. They don't understand grace. They read those passages and they don't know what to do with them. But Paul can use those as kind of as to say, well, let's put it this way. if Paul goes through there and kind of addresses these guys that are kind of these unsaved guys that are confident in the flesh and stuff like that, and that's what you're doing, don't you start to kind of sit there going, if you're not one of them, I mean, you're not an unsaved person, but you're guilty of doing some of the same thing. It's like Paul says that we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Galatians, where Paul says you're heirs. He doesn't say you could be heirs. He says you are heirs. It's settled. It's done. But what does he say about people that practice the works of the flesh? They don't inherit the kingdom of God. And there are some dispensational free grace guys that are coming along, and they're saying, hey, because they don't inherit the kingdom of God, that might be you. You might not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you'll go to heaven, but you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Because you're, rather than understanding what Paul's saying is, you're an heir. What are you acting like the guys that aren't heirs for? Doesn't make sense. But we do that, and that's what he says there. Blepo, though. Yeah, blepo rather than skapeo. Thank you. Anything else? Any other comments?
Yeah, sometimes where Paul writes to people and it's not clear whether it's a saved or unsaved right. person. It's just, man, based on their actions, who knows?
Yeah.
It's kind of even in the text like that.
Yeah, we have, then 1 Corinthians 5 with the guy that's acting immorally, and he says, so if anybody is called a brother, right. doesn't say yes, doesn't say brother, he says called a brother, meaning he's got a question there. It's going to give him the benefit of the doubt, but he's still wondering. Yeah.
In verse 3, though, after the dogs, for it is we who are the circumcision, is that a spiritual reference?
Yeah. Spiritually, we are those that... I think it's Colossians 3:11, where Paul says in Colossians 3:11 that we actually are circumcised, having been cut off from this body of flesh. So in the same way that circumcised removed flesh, he says we've been cut off from that. 2:11. I said 3:11, didn't I? Yes, 2:11. Which again goes back to the fact that we're dead to the sin nature. It's another way of really indicating we're cut off from it.
What was Ben's comment?
Oh, just a question about the circumcision there, just in a spiritual sense.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know the Greek or anything like that, but it just seems that the list he gives there in verse 3 is outside of Christ.
But the last part of it, he says, we are the circumcision, the ones doing a priestly service to God by the Spirit, and boasting in Christ Jesus and not having confidence in the flesh. He says, that's who we are. Then he goes on to verse 4. He says, even if I have confidence in the flesh. So now he's going to say, so in other words, we don't put confidence in the flesh. But if we did.
But you see also the play on the words between verse 2 and verse 3. He uses the concision in verse 2, which is not the normal word for circumcision. Then he jumps to, no, words. See, those people who were the concision, they're the ones saying, we're circumcised, and you all got to be circumcised too, you know. Yeah. And then he comes over to chapter 3, or verse 3, and he says, we're the circumcision. He doesn't say, we're the concision. He says, we're the circumcision.
Okay. See, mine had it translated, those mutilators of the flesh.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing.
Yeah, and it's a real harsh term, because the word circumcision is from tome, with a cut, and peri around, which you can understand that visually. But this is katatome. This is cut it off. It's like, ah! So, essentially emasculation is what this more than once that Paul uses this concept when he's talking about these guys. Kind of harsh language, but. Anybody else? Okay, thanks for the, so. Okay, let me shut this off here.